All right, thank you. That's good. This morning, kids, you can go on to class if you'd like. Miss Monica's heading out now. This morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter. We're actually going to be starting, we finished up the Gospel of John. And we're going to be starting 1 Peter as a study. And lots to be learned here. Lord willing, this morning, with the time we have, which is not enough, we're going to try to get through verse 2. So, set my sights real high there. But anybody familiar with the term as it relates to the Bible, election? Anybody at all? All right, few of you. Anybody say, I know exactly what election is in the Bible? Yeah, about two of you. Yeah, a couple of you. It's one of those things that there's false teaching about it, and so because there's false teaching about it, a lot of people just avoid it completely, but that doesn't solve the problem of the false teaching. We need to not just avoid it, we need to figure out what it actually is and what it actually means. And so today, Lord willing, that's what we'll do. We'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in to what is going to be a lot of verse references. You don't have to turn them all if you don't want to. In fact, I encourage you not to when I'm just rattling them off, but we're going to try to prove from the Word of God what is it and why is it a blessing to us. All right, let's read a couple verses and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word. Lord, help us now to stick solely to your word. Lord, not what we've heard or what we've been taught, but what your word teaches us. Lord, help me to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to do my best to stick close to my notes this morning so I don't get any rabbit trails, make this thing longer than it has to be. But due to the widespread false doctrine of unconditional election, which is one of the pillars of Calvinism, or Reformed theology is what they sneakily call themselves now, we must begin this study by addressing this phrase elect in verse number 2. We're going to take a three-pronged approach on figuring this out. First of all, the ways in which people are fooled into believing in election in a Calvinistic sense. Secondly, the problem with the Calvinistic sense of election. And thirdly, what the true biblical meaning of it is. So first, how do people get fooled into believing it? Second, why is it so wrong? And then third, what is the actual election according to the Word of God? Now, I borrowed this next little portion from a preacher, Brother Knox, down in Florida. He says there are three types of problems that spawn most incorrect Bible doctrines. First, sincere men or women approach the Bible with their own ideas of what it teaches. They go to the Bible with an idea already in their head instead of allowing the Bible to form the idea in their head. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That's an example of this would be John Calvin. He grew up a Catholic, and that's where he got this idea of election from Jerome, and Augustine. Those were truly the founders of the ideas of Calvin's ideas of election, and they got it from paganism and from fatalism, from Greek mythology. So you can trace the history of it because people went to the Bible already having a thought, thinking, okay, how can I prove my thought from the Bible? That's not the right way to approach it. Secondly, egotistical men approach the Word of God and change its meanings to suit their own uses. They have a plan in mind, what they want to do or what they want to believe, and they go to the Bible just solely for evidence to support them and ignore context, ignore anything else. They just want to get that one verse that they think supports their theory. It's very similar to number one, but with a more malicious intent. And thirdly, careless men take verses from the Bible and pull them out of their context and use them incorrectly, unknowingly. They may not necessarily be malicious about it, but they pull a verse out of context and say, oh, look at what this verse says. We've talked before about Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. A lot of people put that on the T-shirt, and it's even on some athletes' shoes. It's not about running fast and scoring touchdowns. You read the context of the chapter, the verses before and after, and I can do all things through Christ. The things are given in the chapter, and it is living for God. It's not scoring touchdowns and being rich and all the other things that people use that verse for. And so some people will carelessly take verses out of context and use them incorrectly. But we want to be accurate and scriptural in our doctrines, in the things that we believe and teach. And so we must consider God's word as it is written, in its context, and love the word of God enough to believe it. To believe it over whatever we've been taught, whatever we've heard. We've got to believe the word of God directly. That's why I'm so glad that we live in America. We have the word of God, the King James Bible, so freely available to us. We don't live back in the day when the church would burn you at the stake for owning one. We have access to God's word. And we can go direct to the source and see what does God himself say, not what does Pastor Jeff say, not what does the priest say, not what does whoever say, what does the Bible say? The Calvinistic doctrine of election is defined by Calvinists as this. In Christian theology, election refers to God's choosing of individuals or peoples to be the objects of his grace or to otherwise fulfill his purposes. Most often, God's election is associated with his choice of individuals and salvation. The Calvinist view of election, also known as unconditional election, teaches that in eternity past, God chose some individuals from the mass of fallen humanity unto salvation without regard to any merit or foreseen faith in them, but solely based on his sovereign intentions. Now, that sounds nice. You know, it sounds like, oh, God showed his grace from foundations past. Way back in the day, he decided to choose some people to save. You notice what they left out of their definition of election? What about everybody else? God, it sounds nice when you say, oh, God in his grace chose to save some people before the world began. You know what that means? He also did. He chose to not save some people. He chose to condemn some people to hell. And the Calvinistic view is, and they'll even admit this, they don't like to admit it, but they'll admit that God chose some to be saved and God chose some to be lost. And if you're in the lost category, sorry, nothing you can do about it. And if you're in the saved category, sorry, nothing you can do about it. You're elect before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine. It's not as nice sounding when you include those who are not elect in the definition of the doctrine. Here's the final problem with the false ideas that lead to problem that leads people into believing this doctrine. False ideas like this, like what we said at first. When you go into the Bible with an idea already in your head that's incorrect, and then you perceive the Bible from that incorrect starting point, false ideas lead to false doctrines, which lead to other false doctrines. It spreads. We've talked before about how if you don't believe in the virgin birth, that affects the deity of Christ. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, that affects other doctrines. But you either believe the whole Bible or you're going to have a big problem connecting which doctrines to believe and which doctrines to throw out. And so, most people are taught a simplistic view of God's knowledge. They are taught that God knows everything, and thereby God knows who will be saved and who will not. This is not a scriptural view. And let me explain. While God certainly has the ability to know all things, he chooses some things not to know. Let's see this in scripture. I don't want you to just think I'm being blasphemous here. Matthew chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 8. Matthew 7, Hebrews 8. I was telling Brother Ken, I probably have over 50 references today. We're not going to go to all of them. Don't worry. No heart attacks here. But I need to show you from God's word, this is not just my opinion. This is what the word of God actually teaches, regardless of what we have been taught. And really, I think a lot of it just traces back to sincere but lazy teaching. People just saying, well, God knows everything, and leaving it at that. If you go into the Bible with that mindset, then it sounds reasonable to come to the conclusion that God chose people before the foundation of the world because, hey, God already knows who he's saved and who is lost. But the problem with that is found in several places. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, the Bible says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is Jesus Christ saying that in the last day, when the judgment comes, he's going to profess to some people who claim to serve him, I never knew you. Now, in you're holding your plate, you're going to Hebrews chapter 8, and that's good. But in Titus 1:2, the Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So do we believe that God cannot lie? All right, that wasn't very overwhelming. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that it's impossible for God to lie. That's a blessing. Do we believe that God cannot lie? All right, that wasn't much better. Amen, God can't lie. If God can lie, we're all in trouble and hoping for the best. God cannot lie. That's a limit that He has placed upon Himself. He is all powerful, but He does not lie. We heard about that in the Bible conference. But the problem is, Matthew 7:23, Christ said, "I never knew you." So either He's lying, or there's something more to the story. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 12. People get a little anxious when you talk about Christ rejecting people and saying He never knew them. But you show them the flip side of it, they get a little more welcoming. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 12, the Bible says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So, scripturally, God remembers no more. He has no more knowledge of our sins and iniquities. And just in case we didn't catch it with that verse, He repeats Himself in chapter 10, verse number 17. The Bible says, chapter 10, verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." There are things that God chooses not to know, and one of them is your sin once you are saved. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. You want to see some more? 2 Chronicles 32:31, the Bible says, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." The king Hezekiah here has fallen sick. God has healed him. These people come to see what was done. And the Bible says God left him alone so that God could find out what was in his heart. That means that God didn't know what was in his heart. You know why God didn't know what was in his heart? Free will. God gave us free will. And so there's this one. There's Genesis 18:20. Bible says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." You know what that implies? It implies that he wasn't sure he was going to go down and see. He had heard the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, "I'm going to go down in person and see, go down myself and see if this is really the case." Now, this rubs a lot of people the wrong way because they grow up believing, well, God knows every single thing. And I get that. I understand that. It's not a limit on God's power or knowledge to say that God doesn't know everything because He chooses what to know and what not to know. Let me show you something else here. Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation 1. I know this is a rough start to talking about election, talking about, you know, going after people's idea of what God knows, but we want to be biblical. We want to be scriptural in our beliefs. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." All right, that's all we need from that verse. Verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Chapter 4, verse 4. "And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Verse number 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire. Before the throne were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion." And you go on and go on. You can look throughout the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is extremely precise. There are so many numbers. I wanted to do it. I gave up after about a half hour. I was going to try and count every number that was used in the book of Revelation. I gave up. And I couldn't find where anybody else had done it either. I guess everybody else gave up too. There's a lot of them. There's hundreds of specific, precise, descriptive numbers given in the book of Revelation. Just the number 7 is used 54 times. And so the book of Revelation, if you're going to pick one book of the Bible that is precise, it's the book of Revelation. Everything is marked down. You know how high and how wide and how deep the New Jerusalem is. You know how many candlesticks there are. You know how many angels there are. There's almost no generalized numbers. Almost no generalized numbers. But you find in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to start in verse number 8. "And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having one of them harps, and golden vials full of orders, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the voice of the beasts, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's not very precise. You know what that is? Big. Lots. Very, very many. We looked in the Bible. There's one use of the word of the Bible where the Bible uses the word huge, but it still gives you the number of how many that was. And here we see thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. This is a lot of them. And if you look at who was singing this song, it wasn't the angels or the beast, because they can't sing about being redeemed by the blood. They weren't redeemed by the blood. The Bible says, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Who is that? That's you and me. That's the church. That's the saints of God. And so here we have in Revelation a book of full of specifics, everything from years to vials to candlesticks to days of the tribulation, all that. Very specific book. And when it comes to those that are saved, the number is, well, there's a lot of them. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about the free will aspect in a moment. It's easier for someone to convince you that God already knows who will be saved and who will be lost, and therefore has elected those people to be saved or lost already before the foundation of the world, if you don't read any of the verses that we just read that show that there's some things that God chooses not to know. Now, these are the issues that lead people to have a false understanding of election. These are what lead to it, but the problem with the unscriptural Calvinistic Reformed theology view of election are several, and we'll look at them. I've been asked before, what's the big deal? Why do we care? Calvinism versus this versus that. Well, for one, any false doctrine must be addressed as being false, whether it's a big one or a little one. And then also, any doctrine that has to do with salvation of the soul, you better make sure that you got that right. That's kind of an important thing. Now, first thing, unconditional election makes the cross of Christ of no purpose. If God saved me before the foundation of the world, if my salvation was secure in my election by God before the foundation of the world, why the cross? If I was saved by election before the foundation of the world, the cross is pointless, because I'm already saved when I'm born by the election before the foundation of the world. Unconditional election makes the Great Commission of no purpose. Why witness if God has already chosen and saved people before the foundation of the world? If they're born into this world already elected by God to be saved, then they're saved. I can't do anything about it. It makes the Great Commission of no purpose. Unconditional election makes it, denies man's free will and makes God a criminal. Now, some take Calvinism so far as to say that God is sovereign, a word that's not in the Bible, meaning that every single action taken by every single person for all of time was orchestrated by God. And again, people get all antsy when you talk about this because they think, well, you're limiting God. No, I'm accurately defining God based on what he said about himself, not what other people have said about him. Is that the proper way to do things? Should I define you based on what I've heard about you or what I see and hear about you from you? I mean, that's how we should define God, is by looking at what he says about himself, not what other people say about him. So I've met people that believe that every single thing that happens is God's will. And the problem with that, you would think that it'd be easier to catch on to what's wrong with that theory. If that is true, then God is a criminal, and God is a sinner, and God is wicked, because God has orchestrated every sin that you have ever committed. If every single thing that happens is because it's God's will for it to happen, that means God made you drink. That means God made you fornicate. That means God made you do anything you've ever done. And that means God is the orchestrator of sin. That is not God. That is not God. And part of the problem is with this idea, I've seen people turn away from God in hatred because someone told them in their time of grief, you know, their kid dies or somebody's sick, they say, well, it's all part of God's plan. That's a mean God. It's not, you say, well, it's all part of God's plan. Maybe it is. Maybe it's just the consequences of sin. We've talked about this before. We reap what we sow. Sin has consequences. Death is the consequence of sin. Illness, sickness, despair, sorrow, pain, that's all sin's consequences, and God told us, don't sin. So if we're going to say God has orchestrated everything, then we have to make the conclusion God forces people to sin in order that His will might be accomplished. That's not our God. All throughout the Word of God, we see people having a choice. Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers which served, whether gods your fathers served which are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Exodus 32:26, after the golden calf, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And you know what else happened? All the other people didn't. People made a choice. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Doesn't say I'm only going to certain doors and knockings. It says if any man comes to the door, that's that man's decision. I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Unconditional election ignores the complete lack of limitation in salvation verses. You want to talk about limiting God? Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, all right? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you notice in these verses, whosoever shall call shall be saved. You know what that means? They're not saved already. If I was elect before the foundation of the world, I'm saved, I'm good, I don't need to do anything else. But the Bible says that's not the case. It's a future tense. John 3:15-16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts 10:34-35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Romans 5:18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, do we agree that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Do we agree that in Adam all die? Do we agree that the judgment is on all men because of sin? Well, the same exact phrasing is used to say that the gift is to all men. So how can we say that God said, you're saved, you're not saved, you're saved, you're not saved, when the Bible says the same group of people that are all sinners are all offered that free gift? The word all means all. Seems pretty standard, but if you've grown up in Calvinism, if you've been grown up being taught that God is this great chooser, then it's very hard to understand the simple thought of that all means all. Whosoever means whosoever. And the same, it's crept into a lot of Baptist churches now. And so you'll hear the Baptist preacher one day say, never add to the Word of God. Don't change the Word of God. And then he'll preach Calvinism the next week and say, for God so loved the world of the elect. I've heard people say that. That doesn't mean God so loved the world. That means God so loved the world of the elect. The ones you're adding to the Bible. You're doing what you just said not to do. You can't do that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10. Bible says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You know what that verse means? He's the Savior for all. Nobody else has a Savior that's anybody but Jesus Christ. He's the only way, but he's especially the Savior for those who choose to have him as their Savior. Does that make sense to you? He's the Savior to all. There's no other Savior, but to them that believe, he is especially their Savior. Now, verse Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We could keep going. There's a lot more of these verses about the salvation of God being to all men. Unconditional election ignores mankind's birth in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Ephesians 2:1, and you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5-6, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I did not have eternal life until I was in Christ. Christ had eternal life from before the foundation of the world, and now I do too, because now I am in Christ. Now, one of these days we'll do a whole message about being in Christ. It's a really cool thing, but we don't have time today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3, unconditional election ignores the stated will of God. These are some verses you need to know in your Bible. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says the will of God is for all men to be saved. And considering the fact that not all men choose to be saved shows that there is free will and that God does not orchestrate everything that happens, or we would all be saved. Because it's very clear there. It's the will of Him that all are saved. Matthew 18:14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Christ talking about the little children that are there while He's teaching, says it's not God's will that any of them should perish. And then another one, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering with this world because He wants more people to choose Him. He wants more people to get saved. As we heard talked about in the Bible conference, God is holding back His wrath and holding back His judgment because He is leaving that door open just a little bit longer so more people can be saved, because that is His stated, clear, black and white will in His Word. He desires all men to be saved. Now, if He had chosen some to be saved and some to be lost before the foundation of the world, this verse is a lie. He doesn't desire all men to be saved if He's condemned some men to be lost. It doesn't fit. So, considering how people are fooled into the false doctrine, considering these six very clear and simple reasons why that doctrine is not compatible with the truth of Scripture, now, the important part, we must discover what is the true biblical meaning of election. To accomplish this, we'll take in context a look at some of the passages concerning election and predestination. Because I'll tell you, growing up, I didn't see the connection. I get where they're coming from. I get how they get the doctrine. I get how they get the false doctrine, because they don't study to show themselves approved unto God, properly dividing the word of truth. But if you look at, let's start with John chapter 6. We were just in the Gospel of John a lot, so let's just go back there. John chapter 6. A lot of people say, it's to be called and chosen. There's some verses about being the called, being the chosen. Some say that means you're saved. John chapter 6, verse number 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray Him, being one of the 12. In Luke 16:13, it says that Judas was both called and chosen. And guess what? He ain't saved. He is not in heaven today. So being called and chosen is not, that can't be talking about being saved. What about that main word, elect? Well, Isaiah 45 and Romans 11. Isaiah 45, Romans 11. I told you, we're using our Bibles a lot today. If you want to just listen, that's fine, but I would encourage you to write these down, Isaiah 45 and Romans 11. Always good to see some prophetic scripture about the Christ here. Isaiah 45 and verse number 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, I'm sorry, not about Christ here, this one is about Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel, what's those next two words? Mine elect. I have even called thee by name, I have surnamed thee, thou hast not known me. So here we see Israel referred to by God as His elect. So if elect means saved before the foundation of the world, we got a bit of a problem. Because you come to Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 25. Romans 11 and verse number 25. The Bible says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," sorry, "until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. To say that Israel, that every Israelite is saved, well, that doesn't work, because the Bible says that they're enemies of the gospel. We saw Korah and a bunch of men swallowed up by the earth and straight down into the pit in the Old Testament. Not every Israelite saved. So just being called the elect can't mean that that means you're saved. Now, that's Israel. Look at Isaiah 42. I should have told you to hold your place there. I apologize. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1. Bible says here, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift his cause, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This is a prophetic verse about Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom God's soul delighteth. He is the one being spoken of here, and he is called mine elect. So we have Jesus Christ referred to as the elect of God. We have Israelite referred to as the elect of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, Christ himself goes to Isaiah and says, yeah, that prophecy is about me. So we know that he is the elect of God. Bible says in Titus First Peter chapter 2. Go there with me. Some of these I'm just quoting for you. Some of these I want you to see. No rhyme or reason to some of it, but First Peter chapter number 2. So we're going to be here in a couple of weeks in our study, but we won't recap the whole thing, so I want you to see it now. First Peter chapter 2 and verse number 6. You want to see a real clear indication that Christ is the elect one. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The chief cornerstone is Christ. The one who we need to believe upon is Christ. He is the elect one. He is God's elect. In Titus 1:1, the Bible says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. Now, here I see people who say, well, this is our faith. It's talking about our faith. No, it's just talking about the faith of God's elect. Compare this verse to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 16. And I'll reread the verse in Titus 1:1 for you. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 16. Now, you may say, I don't need all this. I'm not interested in all this. Better take some of it in, because it's a spreading false doctrine that's out there, and it's causing a lot of people to think they're saved when they're not, and it's causing a lot of people to trust in something other than the blood of Christ, and so we need to know what it is. We need to know and understand. And election, the doctrine of election, is a blessing when you get it right from the Word of God. It is a blessing. Now, I'll read Titus 1:1 again, and you got Galatians 2:16. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. It wouldn't make sense for that to be me. Galatians 2:16, the Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see there, it doesn't say faith in Christ. Says the faith of Christ. You know why that is? You remember the man in the gospel? He says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. People's faith is variable. Your faith in God can be really strong one day and pretty weak another, depending on your circumstances. And you say, well, no, I always have faith. Yes, you do. That's good. If you trust in the Lord, you believe on Christ, you have faith in him, that's a wonderful thing. You've never met anybody who's lost faith. Never met anybody who's had their faith tested or tried? My salvation doesn't rest in my faith or my ability to keep the faith. My salvation rests in his faith. My salvation rests in Jesus Christ's hands, not my own. And so in Titus 1:1, it talks about the elect God's elect is talking about Jesus Christ again. And so that's pretty easy to see in verse number 20 of Galatians 2. Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The elect is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 6. We looked at this verse once, but we didn't look at the rest of the context. We want to get that. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6 again, but we'll read a couple extra verses. 1 Peter 2, 6. Wherefore, also does contain the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So people see that, and they say, look, some people were appointed to not believe. But that's not what the context of the passage is saying. It's saying that all men were appointed to have a meeting with that rock, and depending on what they do with that rock, which is God's elect, they'll either become one of Christ, because when we're saved, we're in Christ, we're the body of Christ, or they will not be. They will be appointed under wrath. How we treat Christ in our lives, what we decide concerning Christ in our lives, appoints us either to being elect with him or being under the wrath of God. It's all the election all comes after or as a result of what we do with Jesus Christ. It did not happen before the foundation of the world. It couldn't have happened before the foundation of the world, or else, as we've seen, a lot of things wouldn't work in the Word of God. A lot of things would be wrong, and God would be a terrible, horrible person. Romans chapter number 8 and verse 28. Now we're going to get into this idea. We've talked about the elect being Israel, the elect being Christ. We'll look at a couple of verses that people have tried to use to trip you up as far as this idea of election and predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Bible says in Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We already addressed the idea of being called, not having to do with salvation, seeing as Judas was called, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. If what shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, again, here, it's one of those verses where you can kind of see, if you just read that passage, without all the rest of the studying we've done today, and you just look at that, you say, okay, there's some predestination, there's some election, what's this all mean? Well, glad you asked. No? No? All right. Predestination here, again, not salvation. Bible says, those who love God. Starts with those who love God are predestined to be made like him. That's the predestination in this passage. It's not that God called some to salvation and some to damnation. It's that those who choose Christ and love God, they are destined, they are predetermined to be made like Christ. And whether you obey the doctrine of sanctification in your lifetime or not, if you're saved, then one day you will be made like Christ. You'll be given a new body. You'll be given the Spirit of the Lord. You will not be you anymore. You will be a new creature in Christ. That happens in the moment of salvation, but the idea is that they are predestined to become like Christ. The only person that cannot be, verse 32, let's keep reading. Let's read down to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is the God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Bible says, who shall lay anything to God's elect? Well, if I am God's elect in this verse, pretty much there's a lot of people that could lay charges against me. I've sinned. I've done wrong. I'm human. And so have you, because you're human. And we all have a sin nature. And none of us are blameless and none of us are spotless. But God's elect, as we saw, being Jesus Christ, now the verse works. nobody can lay anything to the charge of Jesus Christ because he is perfect and spotless and righteous and holy. So the Word of God all works together, and there's no need for the confusion if we will take the time to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, back to our passage in 1 Peter 1, and we're just about done, I promise. I'm trying to fit in enough here that there's no doubt or confusion, but you could go a long time on this topic and not exhaust the available material. So the idea is of true election. True election, God refers to Israel as his elect, God refers to Christ as his elect, and we are referred to as the elect of God, we as the saved, not as people who were elected by God before the foundation of the world, but people who are now considered the elect of God because we are in Christ, who was elected of God before the foundation of the world. See how that's can be a little confusing? I understand where people can be confused by this, because it can be confusing, but it doesn't have to be. Jesus Christ, God's elect from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, you get saved and you get placed in Christ. You are now part of the body of Christ. The Bible says we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now I'm in Christ, I'm part of the body of Christ, so guess what I also am? I'm elect, because he's elect. Does that make a little more sense? Okay, no? All right, a couple of you are with me, a couple of you are just waiting for me to say let's pray. All right. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read this again. This is where we started today, if you can remember that. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there's no doubt he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to believers. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's not talking to Christ. He's not talking to Israel. He's talking to brethren. And so, yes, this is an instance where the word elect refers to us, as I just explained. That is possible. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice, though, the purpose of this verse isn't just to call us elect and confuse us. This verse describes how we became elect. Look again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how does the Bible say a man is saved? Anybody? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, there's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's only through Christ. It's only through the shed blood that he shed on Calvary that he offered for our sins. That's how we get saved. That's how we become part of the elect, not from the foundation of the world. God did not choose you way ahead of time. God did not choose me way ahead of time. He has offered eternal salvation to all, and all who call upon him shall be saved. He desires all men to be saved, but he does not force salvation upon anyone. All men are given some light from God, John chapter 1. All men can see the creation and know there is a God, Romans chapter 1. And we all have this draw of God in our lives, telling us that there's something better, bigger than us, where Christ said, I will draw all men into myself. And so nobody's elected before that. Now, there's two more verses I'll read for you. One is just to, if you're on the fence about this whole thing, 2 Peter 1:10 says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If I was elected before the world began by God and I had no say in it, how can I make my election sure? I'm not the one that elected myself. If my election was only in God's hands and not my own, then why is it my job to make my election sure? That doesn't make any sense. But if my election is a result of my being placed in Christ through salvation, then it makes sense to make my calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. To consider myself and make sure that, yeah, I did do that. I am saved. I am elect. Biblical election, it's a simple thing. I get how it can be confusing. A simple thing. Christ is God's elect. Christ is the elect from eternity to eternity. Once we are in Christ, we become part of that elect, not before we're in Christ. Reformed theology, Calvinism, unconditional election, it's completely unscriptural. It is against the righteousness and love of God. It ignores free will. It ignores nearly all salvation verses, or at least one word in nearly all salvation verses. And it ignores the stated will of God. Any false doctrine is bad, but especially those having to do with eternal salvation, the soul of the soul, we must warn against them. We must make people understand election is a wonderful thing, and I'm glad I'm elect, but it happened at the moment of my salvation, not before. And it was my decision to join the elect, not God's. God desired all men to be saved, and I said, I agree. I believe. And at that point, I was saved by faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, and because I was put in Christ, I became elect. The problem is, with this is a lot of people grow up being told you're saved because you got sprinkled, or you're saved because you got baptized, or you're saved because you go to this church. Some people grow up believing that they're saved because, well, I'm elect. I'm not elect because of putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm elect because, well, grandpa was elect and mom and dad are elect and they don't want me to go to hell, so I must be elect too. You notice that? About people that hold the Calvinist theology? I never met a Calvinist that wasn't elect. That's kind of arrogant, right? God only chooses some. I'm one of them. God has condemned some to wrath and some to salvation. I'm not the wrath guy. And neither are any of my friends or any of my loved ones. Nothing fishy there? Come on. That seems a little fishy to me. If God just went saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost all throughout time, and it just so happens that every one of your family members made it in the right line. It just seems a little fishy. Just gotta use this thing God gave us. So salvation is very simple. And it didn't happen before you were born. It happens when you put your faith and trust in Christ. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's that simple. Now, I don't know what you believe today. I know that Calvinism is a lot more prevalent in this area than it was where I come from in Michigan. But if you grew up believing that you were saved because you were elect, you might want to make your calling and election sure. You might want to consider, did I ever put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do I believe the Word of God, or do I just believe that, you know, I was chosen by God before I was even born? It's very similar to that doctrine of baptizing babies. It's one of those things where salvation is not your choice. Salvation is your choice. God hopes you make the right choice. He's done everything in the world possible to help us to make the right choice without taking away our free will. He desires all men to be saved, and he has paid the price for your salvation. All you have to do is accept it and believe it. Don't get tripped up with stuff. And this morning, I know we went over, I apologize for that. We had a lot to get through. When it comes to things like this, with election and predestination and verses like that, the tendency we have is to get to something that may be a little confusing, or maybe there's different theories about, and we just kind of skip over it, right? We just keep reading because, well, it'd take time to study it out. It'd take time to figure out where I should stand on that. Don't do that. Don't skip over it. Because not only is it better for you to know the truth, but now you're more equipped to help others know as well. Yes, the gospel is what we need to know and what we need to focus on. But the gospel is hindered by those who say the gospel didn't matter. You were chosen before the world began. And so today, I don't know if anybody here, you know, holds to any of these doctrines or not. I don't know if this was just informative, but I hope it's been a help to you. And I hope if you have passages that you get to that are question marks, you pray about it. You study it. You seek help. You get an answer so that you don't get led astray into false doctrine and end up causing harm to yourself or to others spiritually by teaching something that is false. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I know this wasn't the normal Sunday morning message, but Lord, it's where you had us this morning, and I hope it's a help. Lord, I know nothing that I say or that I, Lord, can do will be convincing, but I hope your word was convincing today. Thank you for your word and for the fact that there are no mysteries in your word that you do not reveal to us. Lord, there are things that we do not know, but Lord, everything concerning salvation you have told us, you've shown us, you've given us your truth. Lord, thank you for so many verses in your word. Lord, we barely scratch the surface of the verses that show us the truth about election. Lord, thank you that we are in Christ. Thank you that we are elect according to our salvation. Lord, thank you for our salvation. If there's anybody here today that does not know you as their Savior, is not in Christ, is not one of the elect, I pray you please help them to fall under conviction today. Help them to know that they need you, that it is their choice, not yours, whether or not they accept you or reject you. Lord, you do not send anyone to hell, but our sins surely do, and our decisions surely do. So Lord, help us to be in the right decision today. Lord, we love you in Jesus. Let me pray. Amen. Brother Ken. Page 365 in your hymn books. The altar is open if you'd like to pray. Page 365.